If you please stand, we're going to be reading from the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you'll stand with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. We're going to continue looking at Paul's indictment, really, of the Corinthians and the solution to their problem, that they would focus only upon Christ. That is ever the need that we have, to focus on Christ. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Please be seated. As you probably already know, I like statistics because they kind of can give a picture of a certain area or event and let us know a little bit more about it, kind of summarize it. So I was thinking about social media this week. Because one, it's constantly in our faces, but also because of the nature of our topic, which is the elevation of men trying to look good. Well, I mean, social media is just the perfect storm for that. I mean, everybody's got a place or a chance to make themselves look good. So how many people are doing that? Well, there were 424 million new social media users in this past year. That averages out to about 13 new users every second. Every day, people spend 10 billion hours, that's around the world, people spend 10 billion hours using social media. That's 1.2 million years of human existence spent on social media collectively every day. There are six social media platforms that claim to have 1 billion monthly active users. We must have a lot of people using multiple platforms. 17 social media platforms that claim to have 300 million monthly active users. The top ones are Facebook. Yep, still top. I know it's your mama's, you know, it's your grandma's social media, but people are still all about Facebook. YouTube, WhatsApp, Instagram, WeChat, and then quickly gaining on everybody is, of course, TikTok. So these are all the things that people use, the platforms they use. And I'm not saying that social media is shouldn't be used or that it is always something that is wrong to you. Certainly it is not. There are great ways to use it. And yet, so often, what it is about influencing people to notice us. There's one overriding reason, it seems, that people use social media. It's not only to be noticed, but also to be considered important. If you have a Facebook page or an Instagram account, it's not enough that it's out there. What does it have to have? Likes or, I don't know, retweets or all the stuff we do. If people are looking at it, then we feel good. If they're not looking at it, in fact, it just magnifies our feeling of worthlessness. I stuck out my Instagram and nobody looked. I've got my Facebook page and I get only thumbs down. I get no thumbs up. Because a lot of people use it. All of us are, in essence, building our presence and tend to desire the valuation of others. Because we stop at nothing. Men, in general, the world will stop at nothing to be seen of as important. The clothes we wear, the cars we drive, words we use, the causes we support, all are cultivated to promote ourselves in the eyes of others. And it doesn't really matter to us necessarily how big the group is, although generally the more the better. I mean, the more likes, that's better than less. But as long as we can get noticed by someone, right, that's what matters. And as long as we can get noticed by the someone that we think is important, might not be a big group, but as long as it's the people that we think we ought to be valued by, then we're happy. Now, God, on the other hand, needs no acceptance from any group. And those who desire to know God cannot seek acceptance from anyone but him. The person or group that we most desire to see us as important is the person or group that we value most. And God must be valued most because he is worthy of all value. All man-made religions then are built around looking good to a particular deity by serving them, serving that deity, or doing good works to get on the good side of that particular deity. And this in turn exalts the person who's accomplishing this work. Atheism just eliminates the middleman. Instead of appealing to a God to look good, you just appeal to everybody else to look good and seek to do everything possible to make yourself look good in the eyes of others. But it's all working for the same thing. Both Christianity, all of this is reversed. It is true that the only person who matters when it comes to importance is the Lord God, yet we are unable to actually do anything to draw his attention or earn his favor. In fact, as we are seeing in our text, God has made it impossible for you to earn his favor. It's not that you can't do it, it's impossible for you to do it. And he's built the whole system that way, to humble you and exalt Christ, thus exalting himself. So what we'll see this morning is that God purposely chooses to save those who are weak and foolish in the eyes of the world so that all those who come to him will boast in Christ alone. God purposely chooses to save those who are weak and foolish in the eyes of the world so that all those who come to him will boast in Christ alone. God does not want to make you look great. He wants to make Christ look great. Now, in the book of Corinthians, we've already seen Paul's apostleship, the commission he was given by Christ to write these words, and therefore they are authoritative, they are inspired, and they are sufficient. They are all that we need for life and godliness. We've seen the audience, the church universal, that is all believers, but really focused on a local church. And remember, the books of the Bible are written, of the New Testament, the epistles are written to churches, those local churches, and we build then the truth, we build the foundation of who Christ is through the local church. He gives a thanksgiving for them because they have been established by God's grace. Every local church exists because God is good and not because those people are great. Something great about Grace Community Church, there's lots of great things about Christ. That's what matters. So he establishes it, and he moves from that thanksgiving directly to a rebuke, and much of the rest of the book is rebuke. He will bring encouragement, he will strengthen them, but he's dealing with problems. Why? Because Christ needs to look great. And when we are sinning, when the church is a mess, then Christ doesn't look great. We cause the problem. And he goes after that at the very beginning. He says, look, there's factions among you. You don't all agree. Well, Paul, what do we not all agree about? You don't all agree about Jesus. Now, see, they would have all said, hey, we're all about Jesus. They all would have said that. I mean, that's what you say at church. We're about Christ. But there were factions. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. And Paul rebukes him. He goes, is Christ divided? You can like those great teachers, no problem with that, but does that particular teacher have some piece of Christ that the other teacher didn't, so you look better if you're with that teacher? Ridiculous. It's all the same message. And therefore, every teacher who's actually teaching Christ has equal weight. And really, then that means that we can't promote ourselves by aligning ourselves with a particular teacher. So stop that. The focus is on Jesus. And Paul goes, to make this clear, he says, he uses himself as an example. He says, was Paul crucified for you? Well, what's the implication? No man dies for you. So you can't put your hope in men. You can't elevate yourself by aligning yourself to a man because the best that man ever did was teach a good sermon. Be a nice guy. Jesus died for you. The perfect God-man. Paul says, I didn't do that. So don't align yourself around me and don't align yourself around anybody else. And then he says, was Paul baptized for you? Were you baptized in his name? Are you unified with Paul? I mean, you'd sometimes think that's true. You know, people talk about great teachers or preachers or other things, almost like you're unified with them. Like somehow you're in them as opposed to in Christ. Again, we've talked about it. Great to love good teachers and promote them. That's wonderful. Men of God who do great things. But you're not in them. You're in Christ. From Christ you receive your eternal life. From Christ you receive the vital union with which you are able to then live for him for eternity. And then by which you are put into union with other believers. Paul says, look, I didn't die for you and you're not baptized in my name. In fact, he says, I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel because the message has to be clear. And that's where we began the switch. He turns now to the solution. The solution to a lack or to factions and divisions, to a lack of agreement about Christ is to do what? To be reminded again of who Christ is and then to focus only on him. The church is about focusing on Jesus, properly interpreted through the pages of Scripture, and properly lived out in our lives. Paul will deal with all of that. You can't have a Jesus of the Mormons or a Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses or a Jesus of just anybody that you want. It has to be the Jesus of Scripture, properly interpreted. And you can't just say, I know Jesus, and then your life has no reflection of that. Because Paul's going to say, look, all this mess, this lack of agreement in your life is the fact that you claim Jesus, but you're not living properly for Jesus. So let's learn what it really means to focus on him. And he's going to begin by humbling them, to be reminding them that they aren't anything, that Jesus is everything. And he begins by focusing on the message. Remember that the message is foolishness to the world? We're taking this in three parts, really here all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, where we have the foolishness of the message, the foolishness of the messengers. We'll see that this morning. And then the foolishness of the method. He goes, look, you think wisdom is the thing and you're going to have to be impressive in the eyes of the world. Paul says, look, I tell you from the very beginning that the message you preach is considered by the world to be absolute foolishness. And the only way you can make it look good in the eyes of the world is if you suck from it its truth. That is the reality of Christ crucified. If the world loves it, it's wrong. It's not the gospel. You remove the power from the gospel when you remove the crisis of the cross. And so he says, we preach Christ crucified. The message of the cross is both foolishness to the world, and yet it is truly the wisdom of God. Back and forth we've seen. The wisdom of God trumps the wisdom of men, and the men think that God's wisdom is foolish, and God thinks that man's wisdom is foolish. And who's right? Well, God is right. Right, that's how we ended in verse 25. So if you glance there, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. By who God is, by the nature of his character, anything that God says and does, although considered foolish by the world, must be wise. It must be better than men. And the weakness of God must be stronger than men. Why? Because he's God. I mean, it is utter foolishness, insanity to think that somehow men in what they can do are stronger than God, yet men do. They say, we will banish God, our scientific things that we've done, and look how smart we are, and look at how, you know, we can mess with a building blocks of life, you know, we can send rockets out into space. We've abolished God. The idea that the power of man would overcome the power of God, who spoke the universe into existence with just a word, is utter lunacy. But it's what men believe. And they think they're wise. Look at our religions, look at our philosophies, and look at all this knowledge that we have. I mean, on the internet, the sum total of all knowledge is what it's increasing by, you know, a factor of 1,000 every second, some crazy thing. All of that knowledge, though, it doesn't even touch what God knows, who God is. So it's foolishness for us to think otherwise. And now, after talking about the foolishness of the message, and again, the Corinthians were having problems with that. Like, we've come to Christ, we don't want people to think the message is foolish, we want to look good. And when people think our message is foolish, then they don't like us, so we'll change the message and we'll look cool in the culture. And the evangelical world is unfortunately doing that. We want to look cool. We want the culture to think we're great. If the culture thinks you're great, you got the wrong message, because it can't love Christ. But now he's going to turn his guns on the Corinthians themselves. So he thought this was bad. He said, look, can't change the message, Corinthians. Got to preach Christ crucified. That's all you have. Yep, Jews stumble over it. Gentiles think it's utter foolishness, but it's all you got. It is actually the power of God, but now it's almost as though the Corinthians are like, okay, we got that. All right, maybe we even make changes. We want to be careful to guard the message, but still, it's about us. We look how good we are. Look how well we are doing in this. And now Paul turns to them and he says, now I want you to think about yourselves. The message was foolish. Guess what? The messengers are foolish as well. If I could sum up this whole message to the Corinthians and then to us, apart from Christ, you are nothing. Like, wait a minute, where's my feel-good chicken soup? You need to make me feel good. Now, we're going to understand, we exalt Christ. In Christ, we have joy and hope, and our satisfaction is found in him. And we're coming to the table this morning, full satisfaction, but it's not because you are anything. I cannot, will not, on the basis of what Paul is saying and what Christ says, I cannot stroke your self-esteem this morning, because Paul is coming after them. Look what he says, verse 26, he makes the turn. For consider your calling, brethren. Because look, remember, he calls them, he says they are the called. God chooses from before the beginning of time. He then puts that choice into practice through an effectual call. He calls to his people through the gospel, and they respond in repentance and faith as he calls them and as he draws them effectually to himself. And we talked about that. How do you know you're the called? If you are recognizing the beauty of Christ and responding to him in repentance and faith, that's the sign, that's the signal that you are called. That invisible work becomes visible as you repent and believe. But it is God's work. It is not yours. Your repentance and belief is not your own. It is what God has worked in you. You are the called. He goes, think about that. So when that call became effective to you, who were you? What were you like? Suddenly, so you think you're big and bad. You think, you know, Corinthian church, we're so great. Because they were boasting about their teachers, They were boasting about their spiritual gifts. They were boasting about how merciful they were. They were letting a man in the congregation commit incest. And they're saying, hey, we're cool with that. God's grace, right? God's full of grace. They were boasting about allowing evil in their midst. They were boasting about how they could actually go out into the culture and pursue the temple feast and actually engage with prostitutes because we're Christians and that's just a bottle. I mean, it's stunning what they were boasting in. Well, where did you get that boasting, Corinthians? Who were you really? When God called you, what were you like? And now he's going to lay it out. Kind of overall picture for today. Since all of them, one of the commentators, since all of them, that is Corinthians, and all of us, were nothing before their conversion, how can any of them think that they have become more special than others when they are in Christ? It's almost like all the blessings and benefits of Christ, which are many and great, all of a sudden they were like, well, we did that. We earned that. So in Christ, look who we are. And they were focusing upon themselves, and he's going to remind them that they are nothing. So let's look at God's choice of foolish messengers. If you are taking notes this morning, and I encourage you to do so, God's choice of the foolish messengers, what were they like? This is the character of the messengers. He says, for consider, it's a command. It's to bring to your mind some particular aspect of your Christianity in this case, and all of us should do that. Guys, think about who you were when Jesus called you. When Jesus crashed into your life and you responded in repentance and faith, how impressive were you? What he tells them is you were not impressive at all. You were nobodies. Look what he tells them. You were not wise, not many wise. Their big thing was wisdom. And it's amazing. It seems to me that in Christ, they had received great wisdom from Christ and they were able to live in light of that. And it's almost like they were taking credit for that. He goes, no, you were not wise. You were foolish. He goes, not many wise according to the flesh. That is simply viewed in light purely of your physical circumstances. In a worldly sense, if the world were to evaluate who you were when you were called, the world would say you weren't wise. It wasn't like a bunch of scholars that came. A bunch of great, even great philosophers that the world would say, oh, you are so wise. The world looked at them even at the time they were called and said, you're not particularly smart. Remember when the Pharisees look at the disciples and they're like, hey, these are unlearned men. But they recognize them as what? Having been with Jesus? So guys, when you came, I mean, some of you came to Christ when you were 8 or 9, 10 or 11. How impressive is that? How much did you know? Not much. How much power did you have? None. Right? Underneath your parents, you're walking around the house, you know, spouting gobbledygook. Yeah, and you know, hey, when he called you, if you came to Christ when you were younger, how impressive were you? Not at all. He called you when a teenager. Oh, how impressive were you then? I mean, just think about your teenage years. There are people, I wish I could go back and be in high school. What? It'd be the worst thing ever. I was a fool. I'm just an idiot. And I was trying, I was a Christian. I was trying to serve the Lord, but I look back and I'm going, oh, this makes me cringe. How powerful, wise was I? I thought it was pretty wise and powerful. That was a problem. And if you came to Christ when you were older, in comparison to the world, really, how powerful were you? The answer is you weren't. You didn't own any countries. You don't determine world events. You were not wise. And the Corinthians were somehow thinking they were. Now, we know there were some impressive people in the congregation, Erastus, the city treasurer. There were a couple of guys who maybe would have considered to be a little bit more, you know, better off, little smarter than others. But in the big sphere of things, no Platos, no Socrates, right? None of that. He goes, just think about this. Guys, this is insulting. Paul is telling this congregation, look, you're all about wisdom, but you weren't. You weren't wise. You think you're great. What are you thinking? You were dummies when you came to Christ. I mean, you were not many wise. Sorry, there's not many other way to put that. Oh, by the way, not many mighty. Again, all of this is in light of the world. It's not, guys, this isn't even in view of what God would think about you. This is just what the world thinks about you. You weren't wise and you weren't mighty. I mean, the world loves power, doesn't it? And when you came to Christ, I'm sorry, but you weren't very hard on the eye on the power meter. You weren't up, you know, top 100 influencers in the world. I got 85 people on my Instagram. I don't even think I have that many, but you were not mighty. You were without power or influence in a world that craves and praises having that. He goes, look, Corinthians, you got no claim to fame even in the world's eyes. Certainly not before God, but not even in the world. You weren't wise, you weren't mighty, you weren't noble. Now, this is hard for us because in America, I mean, we don't have noble birth. But really, I mean, through all of the history of the world, the way you got ahead in the world was to be born in the right family. That was it. There was no middle class where you got to, you know, no American dream where you get born and it doesn't matter where and you can work your way up. No, you didn't work your way anywhere. You stayed right where you were socially and you never moved. And so if you weren't born into a noble family, then you had nothing and you weren't ever going to have it. You could be intelligent, you could be, you know, power, you could have great abilities, but you were never moving past your social status. I mean, there are places in the world that certainly is true today. In fact, in many places, that still is true. You're never going to make it past your family name. So he's saying, look, and even in Corinth, where they had kind of an emerging middle class with the economy, he's saying, look, it was still all about the important families. And if you were born in the right family, that was that family that gave patronage to everybody else, and you were automatically in, wealthy, powerful, because of how you were born. He goes, look, it's almost like he's scanning the congregation in his mind at Corinth. He's going, nobody's noble born here. No princes, no patrons. Most of you were just, in fact, most of them were probably slaves. Down throughout history, most of Christianity has come from slave class, working class. Okay, not everyone, we know that, but most. Why? Because God picks it that way. He goes, look, so it's like saying to the world, look at this group of Corinthians that I chose. Even in the city of Corinth, look who I chose. They're nothing. And I'm exalting myself through them. And I'm putting your seeming wisdom and your seeming power, I'm putting it back in your face because I choose people that are nothing and I make them in me. I cause my name to look great. But the problem was not the world at this point. It was the Corinthians who were thinking they were great. Later on in Corinthians, Paul's going to tell them, well, what do you have that you didn't receive? I mean, everything you are that you have now is what you've been given. And anything you had before you were given by God. So why are you boasting as though you had not received it? 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. And by the way, Paul he's not just making, you know, disparaging them as far as their earthly power and might and wisdom. He calls them brethren. Like, I was just like you. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, look, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. I was the least of all the apostles. He's not saying I'm great and you're not. He's saying, none of us are great. None of us were wise. None of us were mighty. And none of us were noble. So why are you acting as though you are by implication? Why do you think you're wise? The message is foolish to the world, and you're foolish to the world. So stop thinking you're something. Secular historian from just right after this time in history, a Roman historian, he says this about Christianity. So he says, the Christians say, their injunctions are like this, let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who's a child, let them come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, only slaves and women and children. Absolute despising of Christians because they're nothing. If you're powerful and impressive, that's the kind of religion we want. He goes, don't even associate with these people. They're ridiculous. They call to the foolish and they are themselves foolish. Another commentator, salvation in Christ is not a human self-improvement scheme. It's a radical rescue. Grace is not only the great unifier, but also the great leveler. It's not just that everyone in Christ came because of God's grace. It's that everyone had the same ability to come, which is none. And everyone had the same need of grace, which is total. Regardless of where they came from, he says, look, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. We desperately want to be somebody, but Christ will not allow you to be someone apart from him. And when you come into him, see, even in Christianity, what we're doing today, say, if you come into Christ, then that makes you great. So now you're a wonderful person because you're in Christ, but that's not the issue. When you come into Christ, he's great, and he's to look great in you, and always that's the exaltation. It doesn't make for great songs. You come to Christ and he's great, he's great, he's great. Can we stop singing about Christ? Can we sing about me and what I'm doing and how I'm? No. Everything is about him, and we don't say we come to Christ so that you can then feel good about you. You come to Christ so that you can feel good about Christ because you're still nothing, and he is still everything. Jesus is not the great self-esteem master. He's the great Christ-esteem master. He wants you to look at him, and he draws you to do that. Christian status, as it were, depends on the gift of grace and the divine verdict, not upon compensatory self-esteem or self-promotion that we are wise and spiritual people. Everyone must become no one if they are to be in Christ. We're not striving to become someone, we are striving to become no one. And there are people who, even considered by the world, might be seen, might be thought to be powerful and wise, but if you are someone, then you have to renounce your status and become no one if you're gonna come to Christ. Well, it's like, well, I hope that, wish that celebrity would come to Christ, you know, if that big man on campus would come to Christ, you know, if that person, then it would be effective. Would it really? If that person actually came to Christ, how long would they retain any influence in society? For as long as they didn't live for Christ. The moment they start living for Christ, all of their influence in society is gone because the world says, you're a fool. And that's why so many so-called celebrity conversions quickly reconvert, because all of a sudden their audience is gone and their money is gone and their power is gone. Say, well, I didn't want that when I came to Christ. I was hoping everybody would look at me. Again, I don't know all celebrity conversions. I'm only telling you that the issue is you have to become no one. If you become no one, the world doesn't think you're impressive and your so-called celebrity is done. They're now gonna think you're a fool. That's great. Come to Christ and look like a fool. To the world you will always, if Christ is to look great. So the choice of the messengers is number two here. So that's the character of the messengers. This is what we're like. Well, why did God do that? And why would he choose such a weird plan? It's not the plan we would choose. Go find the influential. And still Christianity, to this day, it does this. I mean, I grew up as a youth pastor, right? Still am in youth ministry, 35 years. What was the main goal of youth ministry in the 80s and 90s? Go onto a campus, find the most important people there, try to win them to Christ, and you'll win the campus. It was an absolutely disastrous strategy because they had to pander to the big men on campus. They had to pander to those who wouldn't step foot in their meeting by doing things that weren't necessarily pleasing to the Lord. They sought to win a group that wouldn't be won, and they lost everybody else. It was a fake Christianity, and it was a bad message and a bad ministry. Mostly. Because God chooses weak and foolish people on purpose. God has chosen, so on your outline, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose them. This is not an accidental course. Just as God actively condemns the wisdom of the world, we saw that 2 weeks ago, it's not accidentally condemned. It's not like God's like, ooh, I got to do something about that wisdom of the world. He purposely condemns it. He raised it up to cut it down. So there is no true wisdom in the world. He also then purposely cuts down to size the wise things of the world by raising up the foolish things. The word here is very strong. Look into your text. He has chosen the foolish things of the world to do what? To shame the wise. Our world does not like that word. If you shame anybody, you are considered a bigot and a hater. Can't shame anybody in our world. He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. Well, what is it? What is it to shame someone? It is to humiliate them in the presence of others. It is to cause them to look bad or to be disgraced. Is that fair of God to do that? It is, because only when people are in absolute disgrace over what they are pursuing will they ever turn around and seek God. Only when they are ashamed, covering their heads in shame that they would pursue their own wisdom and pursue their own power, will they ever turn to God. He purposely shames them. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you go around shaming people. I'm saying we're Grace Community Church. We're going to shame everybody else. No, we present the message, and then people look at us, and they are ashamed of who they are. If God, and as God is working, like, whoa, I thought I was someone, and God has raised up all these nobodies, and he didn't pick me in all my impressiveness. So they're humbled, and when they're humbled, they can come. That's the blessing of being shamed. But understand that this is active. God is not ashamed of his message. In fact, he is shaming the message of the world. Let's remember that. We don't buy into the message of the world. We don't say, well, we need a little of that so we'll look better. We say, we need less of that, more of the message of Christ, so that the world is ashamed of what it says. See, they cow you. They want you to be ashamed of the message of Christ. And the Corinthians were beginning to do that. And he points to their very own character, say, you were nothing. And because of that, that very fact means that when the world looks at that, they are to be ashamed of their pursuit of power and wisdom. We don't get cowed by the world. We don't back down from the message. We present the truth of Christ, but we certainly don't do that by exalting ourselves. We point to our own weakness. I was also nothing. I am nothing. And by his grace, I have come to him. And that shames the world. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. I mean, imagine something like a group of koala bears taking down a pride of lions on the Serengeti. How would the lions feel about that? Lions heading, you know, putting their heads down in shame, which got beat up by a bunch of koalas. I'm putting their face in it. I mean, imagine the Cincinnati Bengals beating the Kansas City Chiefs. Okay, maybe that's not as hard to believe. How about the United States beating the Norwegians in any Winter Olympic sport? Norwegians are like, I mean, if any American were going by them, blow by them, that would be, I mean, their whole country would shame them. You got beaten by an American. We're Norwegians, we win at Winter Olympics. You see what I mean, though? They would be ashamed to be beaten by someone weaker. That's how that's viewed. But guys, God loves to shame the world in that way. Not because he's a grumpy, angry deity, but because by shaming them in that way, it's the only way that they'll turn to him. And so he does it actively. Don't think that God is ashamed. He's making them ashamed. The world is to be ashamed, not Christians, not God. He's not walking around going, oh, I'm so sorry for my message. So no, I'm so sorry for yours, that you thought power and might and arrogance and your own, you thought that was good. I'm going to shame you so that you'll stop thinking that. I'm going to show you, and I'm going to pick a bunch of foolish idiots in the eyes of the world, and that's going to show you that what you think is important isn't. Now, God does this for two reasons. In the short term, he does it to draw men to himself. He shames them so that they will, in their shame of themselves, do what? Turn to God. You guys, in that sense, shame is a good thing. When people do wrong things, when it's evil and foolish, they ought to be ashamed of that behavior. Why? So that they will turn from that behavior to the one in whom they can find forgiveness. Psalm 83:16. Fill their faces with dishonor. It's this same word from the New Testament used in the Old. Fill their faces with dishonor, shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. Let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Isaiah 2:11. So the short term is that God would use that shame that they would turn to him. But the long term is this. God will shame men so that for all of eternity they know that he was great. And that shame will continue then for all of eternity. Isaiah 2:11. The proud look of man will be abased. The loftiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. In the day of judgment, no man will say, I had it right, I did it right, I was something impressive. And for all of eternity, they will gnash their teeth in real actual punishment and in recognition of the fact that God is great and they are weak and that they are foolish. They are not in hell going, I'm great, I'm having a party here. They are in hell recognizing their foolishness and weakness and mourning and weeping and gnashing their teeth in pain over that reality. God will place them in shame and place that shame before them for all of eternity. Why? Because it demonstrates his greatness and his glory. That's how great he is. He may shame men for all of eternity when they do not turn to him because he is great. And it goes down to the very base of things here. God has chosen the things that are not to nullify the things that are. He's made things where people would look at you and say, I mean, the ultimate insult, you are nothing, nothing. Oh, I don't want to think about you. I mean, you don't even weigh the scales. You don't even weight down the scales, not an ounce when it comes to value or weight. It's you are nothing, says the world. God reverses it. He says the things that are not, the nothings. He shames the things that are by doing what? He makes them nothing. He says so that he might nullify. It's a very powerful word. Their shame, to show them their own dishonor and disgrace, that they would turn away from God and trust in themselves, and he nullifies them. He says, I make you nothing. I remove all of your power, all of your seeming influence, all of your seeming wisdom, and I make you nothing for all of eternity. And he uses the things that are not, the things the world thought were nothing, to turn the world into nothing. Guys, this is the nature of who God is. These are high stakes. From everything that the world thinks that they are to nothing. And God looks at the world. And in his grace, but also in his justice and truth, he says, you are nothing. I am everything. And then he offers them to turn to him. But they won't until they recognize that truth. God has chosen the things that are not, you and I. Imagine that. And by the way, do you see how this doesn't elevate you? You don't walk out of here going, oh, that preacher was telling me how great I am and how, you know, what a bunch of idiots the rest of the world is. I was not. That's the whole point. What I was telling you, what Paul was telling you and me, is that we are nothing. The Corinthians had gotten a God complex. They're like, oh, now in Christ, we're great. And the rest of the world, they're idiots. Paul said, look, consider your calling. You are nothing. You are nothing. And I'm going to use nothings to demonstrate my something, and I'm going to turn those somethings into nothing. The simplest of believers is in the best position. A simple, uneducated, untalented, and clumsy believer who has trusted in Christ as Savior and who faithfully and humbly follows his Lord is immeasurably wiser than the most brilliant PhD who scoffs at the Bible. The simple believer knows forgiveness, love, grace, life, hope, and God's word, God himself. He can see eternity. The unbelieving PhD or the power-mad president or any other religious or political leader, on the other hand, knows nothing beyond his own books, his own mind, his own power, his own experience. He can see nothing beyond this life, and he cannot be considered anything but foolish. The smallest, most seemingly weak and foolish believer has an infinitely greater station than the most brilliant and powerful of men. Why? Because he's in Christ, and Christ is great. Don't try to look strong and impressive to the eyes of the world. Instead, make Christ look great. Why? Here's the purpose, and this really takes me to communion. The purpose for the foolish messengers, next in our text, so that, he gives us so that, this is the purpose clause, so that no man may boast before God. He will not allow anyone to stand before him and say, I was actually great. Thanks for making me a little greater. No man may say, I did that, I accomplished that, I was part of that, my works were engaged in that. Nothing. He will not give you anything. Even I made that decision. Oh yeah, you did everything after that. I made the decision for faith, and then thanks for saving me after that. You can take it from there. You get nothing. You didn't make the decision on your own. You didn't exercise faith on your own. You don't live for Christ on your own. He did all of that. And he did it on purpose, so that no man may boast before God. Jeremiah 9:23 is quoting in these last two verses from Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might, but let him who boasts, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That's it. For I am the Lord. As we have one boasting, and that is in Christ alone, so that no man may boast. That is in himself. Why? All right, so for the humility of man, God's purpose for the foolish messengers is that man may be humbled, and this is always how he works in everything, so that Christ may be exalted. Number two, the exaltation of Christ. And now we have the glorious praise of Christ in this passage. Verse 30, but by his doing. So why do we praise? I mean, again, does God simply, is he vindictive and grumpy deity, just angry? You know, you're bad, God's mad. Well, you're bad. God's angry at sin so that he can exalt his son by showing you your desperate need. And he does all the work. God places us into Christ. But by his doing, you are in Christ. That is, you've been placed in vitally a true spiritual union with Christ through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. He comes in, he regenerates your heart, he makes you new. The first response of that regenerated heart is the gasp of repentance and faith to recognize your need and the greatness of Christ. Then he permanently indwells you. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. He, in strengthening and empowering your spirit permanently, he mediates, as it were, the presence of Christ, the power of Christ, the work of Christ to you, and then he baptizes you into Christ himself, into the body of Christ, into the person and work of Christ. You are identified with and placed into Christ, but that's all his doing. You did nothing. It wasn't because you were born in America. It wasn't because you were born in a Christian home. It wasn't because you come to Grace Community Church. He did all of that on his own. You, by his doing, by God's doing, are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one spirit, we were all baptized, that baptizing work, regeneration, indwelling, union with Christ. You were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. In Christ, we have this vital union, and God did all of that. And then what did Christ do? He saves us through Christ. He puts you into Christ. It's not as though he puts you into Christ and then you do work. That's the teaching of the Catholic Church. That's the teaching of other churches where, sure, Christ, you're in Christ, you need Christ, but then you work and God attributes that to you and then you can be saved. No. By his doing, you're in Christ, and then Christ did everything. As we come to communion, this is what we are celebrating. Let's look at this beautiful picture of what Christ has done. Christ is God's wisdom. It says, Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. God, in Christ, has provided the necessary wisdom to recognize our need, to acknowledge the worthiness of the person and work of Christ, and then to step forward in living a life that reflects his character. God gave you all of that. No amount of human wisdom ever loved Christ or wanted to serve Christ. And it is the scriptures that reveal to us this wisdom. The stars don't tell us about Jesus. The mountains and the forests are wonderful. They show God's great power, but they don't tell you about Jesus. There's only one place, and that's in the scriptures. This speaks to us of God's wisdom as it presents to us Christ, and in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You have no wisdom apart from Christ. Not a little. It's not your intellect matched with Christ that makes you wise. Only in Christ did you ever think a worthy thought. Only in Christ did you ever think a thought that was honoring to God, ever. Only in Christ did you ever want to serve and honor God. He is your wisdom. And only in Christ could you ever have seen the beauty of Christ. He gives you the wisdom for all of that. He is your righteousness. God, on the basis of the substitutionary atonement, that is Christ dying in your place, has declared us to be perfectly righteous. We come to this table recognizing that what it represents is the righteousness of God, not yours. And that when God places you into Christ, then God sees the perfect work of Christ on your behalf, and he sees that for all of eternity. He imputes it. That is, he gives you credit for the perfect righteousness of Christ that knows no ebb or flow, and you have the benefit of that righteousness now and for all of eternity, so you are secure and safe in his righteousness, not your own. That's all Christ, none of you. He is our wisdom. He is the righteousness of God. He made him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But Christ is also our sanctification. That is, it is Christ who makes us holy. This is that positional sanctification we talked about. It's not the ongoing, progressive sanctification that Christians experience. This is the fact that when you were in Christ and placed into union with him, he washed your old man clean, he crucified your old man and nailed it to the cross, and he gave you a new nature. You are actually, in that sense, a saint. You are holy. Don't misunderstand that positional holiness has no impact on your justification. As you are made holy, but God doesn't take the holiness that he places in you by the Spirit and then attribute that to your account. It's always and only the righteousness of Christ. But that doesn't mean that he didn't also set you apart with a true, real holiness that he placed inside of you because the Spirit lives there, and you live that out. Now, sin remains. So our progressive sanctification goes by stages. But this positional sanctification is complete. He's made you new. You are in Christ. So he became your wisdom. He became your justification, your righteousness. He became your sanctification. Any and every holy thing you will ever do, he gets full credit for because he gave you the holiness. And then lastly, he became your redemption. I mean, where are you? Like, wait, where am I in this? What did I do? Nothing. That's the whole point. You were nothing, are nothing, and neither am I. God put you into Christ, and Christ did all the work, so where are you? A humble recipient, flat on our faces before a holy God, saying, I brought nothing, I am nothing, I gave nothing, I did nothing. You did it all, and every man is this. Every woman is. We are all the same. What's redemption? God, through person and work of Christ, his substitutionary atonement, has received full payment for our transgressions. The debt of death for sin that we owed has been paid in Christ, and it has been paid in full, and you didn't pay a single cent. Nothing. He did it all. That's what we celebrate. That's what humbles us. So we don't come proud to this table. Look at our great church. Look at how great we are. Look what we knew. Look what we did. Look what we've accomplished. Christians are too quick to do this. We're just like the Corinthians. And not just you, me. I'm not thinking that I am something, and I'm going to elevate myself in the eyes of the world. You need to come to Christ because I'm great. I mean, it's odious. We want people to come to Christ because he's great, and we have to be so careful. That's why we celebrate communion, right? Because every time we celebrate it, what do we remember? That he did everything. He accomplished all. And we are nothing until we are in him. And then that doesn't elevate us. He becomes great in us. It's not we become great in him. Please hear that carefully. That's what our Christian songs are about. And so much of a man-centered gospel. You become great in Christ. No. Christ becomes great in you. And that's what we're celebrating this morning as we come. This is all, again, for the promotion of his glory. Last point on your outline, so that, the next so that, just as is written, this Jeremiah 9:23 I read, no boasting in anything but in God and in his manifestation in Christ, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, what? Boast in the Lord. I think Jesus Christ here. Could be God the Father. We boast in him ultimately as well. But I think here, so because Christ is everything and God has put you in Christ who is everything, we boast in the Lord. We boast in Christ. So that is the delight with which we come to the table, utter humility. And as we come, my encouragement to you is this. If you're not a believer, if you're boasting in anything else, you'll know that because your life is built around you. Even if you claim to be a Christian, you've gone to Christian churches, it's still about you. You claim yourself. Christ is a way to make you look good. You don't know him. Humble yourself this morning. Recognize that you are nothing. And you offer God nothing. But if you do that, if you're ashamed of who you are, then you can glory in Christ. I mean, ashamed of, again, what you bring, your ability to know God. And that your first act as being a believer this morning would be to take of the bread and the cup with us. But don't partake if you don't know Jesus. Because it doesn't mean anything. It would just be an exaltation of you. And if you are a Christian here this morning, might you carefully examine yourself? Because if you are one who lives your whole life for yourself, you're not a believer and you need to put faith and trust in Christ. But if you are one who wrestles you at times start to think about yourself and promote yourself, then welcome to the club. That's our wrestle as Christians, isn't it? But we're to repent of that. We're to hate that. And that's what we do when we come this morning. We examine ourselves. How are we living in light of who Christ is and in relationship to the rest of this body? It's why we come corporately and not just individually, because we're part of a body that is to be living in this way as well. So might you examine yourself as we're passing the elements. Where are you living for yourself? Where are you finding your satisfaction? You're boasting in something other than Christ. Well, my family's great. As long as that's great, I'm okay. My grades are great at school, and I'm doing really well. And you know, my hobbies, my job. No, we boast in Christ alone. So there's going to be some confession this morning as we come. And might, as we pass these elements this morning, might, instead of being impressed with ourselves, might we lay that down and be impressed with Christ. So